I think I only heard John's amen. Did you all say amen? Oh, okay, good, good. He had the microphone on, but amen. That is a wonderful hymn. And that's what we're going to be singing forever, of God's holiness, His redemption, for saving us by loving us and loosing us from our sins. And forever we're going to be grateful for that. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. As you're turning there, Jesus Christ is revealed in God's Word as love personified. And as we look at this doctrine of the grave and of eternal destruction, torment, and damnation, we need to remember that Jesus is love personified. In fact, in Christ's daily life, He was most observed by those closest to Him as being characterized by being full of compassion. Also, when Jesus gives us a self-description, He says, "I am meek and lowly in heart." So He's love personified, filled with compassion, and meek and lowly. And starting in Mark chapter 6, Jesus shows us what His response will be toward those who ignore or reject His free gift of His gracious offering of Himself. And in a culture where dogmatics and conviction and absolutes and exclusive policies are frowned upon at best and scoffed at most often, what does Jesus actually teach us about the destiny of those who don't get saved? Of those who don't look at Him lifted up, who don't confess that they are doomed and hopeless and lost. One thing we can note about Christ's teaching is that when it comes to salvation with Jesus, there's no middle ground. Even though He's personified by love, He's filled with compassion, and even though He is meek and lowly, Jesus is not like most of us. We like kind of the middle ground. You know, we don't want to be the extremes. We kind of like to be safe. Jesus said there's no middle ground when it comes to salvation. There's no middle of the road position when it comes to Christ's view of life and death and eternity. Jesus declares He is the one and only one who controls entrance into heaven. Let me show you what I mean. If you've never just kind of done the highlights of His Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 6, verse 19, if we look at some of the contrast that Jesus gave as He taught, the longest sermon of all, His longest message called the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 19 through 21, Jesus said there's two kinds of banks, and all of us are either depositing in the bank of earth or the bank of heaven. He says, you really can't have your focus on both. He said, you got to choose between them. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not prudent and safe, but the goal of life for an individual can't be mixed. Either the goal is to accumulate and stack up as much stuff as we can here, or the goal is to stack up and accumulate as much as we can there. He said you can't do both. Continuing, look at verse 22. Jesus said there's two kinds of eyes, good eyes and bad eyes, 22 and 23. Then in verse 24, He says there's two kinds of masters. You notice He's a one or the other kind of person. One or the other bank, one or the other eyes, one or the other masters, either God or mammon. And if you flip over to chapter 7, look at verse 13. Jesus says in 13 and 14, there are two kinds of gates. There are two kinds of roads and destinations and travelers. Either you're going through the wide gate or the small gate, the wide or the narrow. Or you're going through the broad, the wide way or the narrow way, the big gate or the little gate, or you're part of the many or the few, or you're headed to destruction or life. I mean, it's just stunning contrast. There's no medium road. There's not the middle road. There's not the ones that have those little passes that can go in the HOV lanes. I don't think we have many of them around here, but you know what I mean. There isn't another option. If you look at verse 15, Jesus said there's two kinds of trees. Either you're fruitful or fruitless, reading down through verse 20. When you get to verse 21, where we were this morning, down through 23, Jesus said there are two kinds of lifestyles. Those who say all the right things and those who do the will of God. Some people say that they're God's followers, And some people show that they're God's followers. Basically, when you get down to verse 24 through 29, all of these are summed up. Jesus said that you can say that you're either building your life in those verses, either on the rock, Christ, or on the sand, the world. So in all of Christ's stories, he leads to one of two inevitable ends, either being thrown in the fire or going to the banquet in the kingdom of heaven. There isn't middle ground. That's why religion likes to make a middle ground. That's why the medieval church invented this whole idea of limbo, purgatory, this whole kind of didn't quite make it, so you could be in the middle for a while and then get to the right place. No, Jesus did not believe that. In fact, Jesus, after his evening discussion with Nicodemus, as we saw this morning, taught about people that go in the wrong door and they have a bad ending. That's just the sum of his view, one or the other. And he said the worst words anyone could ever hear would be his words, "I never knew you. You didn't come my way. You didn't come to me. You didn't know me." So basically, what will the ending be like for those who live only for investing their lives in Earth's bank and only have eyes that hunger for that which is bad and evil, and those who serve only mammon instead of God, and those who enter through the wide gate and head down the broad road and walk along with the many who are headed to destruction? But they live only as fruitless trees, and they only talk the ways of God, never walking them, and they only build their lives on sand instead of rocks. What will the destination for those be? From a God who is personified by love and who is full of compassion and always said he's meek and lowly. What would that kind of God do with people like that? Well, to answer that, let's go to Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at two different passages in Luke. Luke chapter 12. And I want to show you how Jesus taught. How he comes up with this reckoning in spite of his loving compassion. And Jesus teaches a lesson in a parable in Luke 12, starting in verse 16. He says in verse 16, "Then he spoke a parable." Jesus taught many parables. They're all throughout the Gospels. And in each one, he teaches them in a unique way that you know that they're a parable. He's casting. Parabole means to cast truth alongside of life. So he would talk about a sower and the seed, and he'd talk about a fisherman. And in each one of these, he would give these beautiful pictures. So here he's doing another one. He taught a parable to them, saying in verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Yeah, that is a classic parable. And the lesson of the parable is that we have to give an account to God. And you're not supposed to say, well, let's see, barns are bad. You know, you're not supposed to go through and differentiate what parts are. It just has a big lesson. It's a beautiful, it's a parable. And it has a clear meaning. But now I want you to turn to chapter 16. Because I want to show you something that may change the whole way you look at death, dying, and the grave, and the afterlife. Because in chapter 16, we have an expert witness. We have the only one who's ever gone to the grave and returned to report on it. And his name is Jesus. And no one has more to say and has greater reliability on this subject and all that has to do with the afterlife than Jesus. In fact, in Revelation 1, he says, "I'm the only one that has the keys to that place." So he's the keeper of the keys. So he's the expert. And here's what he has revealed. And starting in chapter 16, in verse 19, Jesus leads us into the inside of the nether world, the other side, the afterlife. And it's called in the Bible by various names: Hades, the grave, the pit, Sometimes it's called hell, although it's differentiated. The true lake of fire hell in Revelation 20 is called Gehenna. And that clearly is told to us in the Bible. It has no occupants yet. There's nobody in hell. For all the epithets and people sending people there, nobody's got there yet. It's not until after the judgment of Revelation 20. But every dead person from Cain to the final person at the end of the world will end up in this place that we're going to look at tonight in Luke 16. Because here Jesus tells not a parable. Because parables never call people by name. They're always generic. They're always, you know, a certain servant or a certain master or a certain king or certain people were walking down this or that. But Jesus tells a story about an individual. In fact, two individuals, two distinct people, each of whom awakens after death in a vastly different place. So basically, there are the persons. Number one is a nameless, lost, rich man and a faceless, sick beggar named Lazarus. So we have a nameless, rich man, who commentators have always called Dives, that's the Latin word for rich, and we have this named but unknown poor beggar. The place that this story picks up is in the grave, moments after death. That's what Jesus spends the time talking about. The portrait is, he gives us a foretaste of heaven and hell, of bliss and horror, of paradise and pain, of comfort and torment, side by side. Remember, he's no middle ground. The details are Jesus Christ our Lord giving a glimpse of the grave through the doorway of death. So, look at verse 19, and what's so interesting is, it says, there was a certain rich man. Notice he doesn't say, I'm telling a parable. That's absent. He's naming people. He names Lazarus, he names Moses, he names Abraham, he talks about the prophets. This is a whole different genre. This is not parabolic. But it says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. So he starts telling descriptions of this man. And fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was full of sores. He was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So the first thing to remember tonight is Luke 16, starting in verse 19 down through verse 31, is not a parable. It differs, if it is, it differs from every other one. And I believe personally Jesus is actually describing the grave. And what's missing is Jesus did not say, learn the parable of the rich man, like we read in Luke 12, and in almost every one of his other parables. No, he speaks in a different way, and he said, there was a certain rich man. That's the truth about eternity that Jesus speaks of most frequently. He lets us know that the dead awaken from the millisecond rest of death in a very real, a very painful, and a very different place than they thought they were going to. The first thing that they experience is the inescapable reality that they will now have to live forever with the results of their choices. Now that's the thing about the righteous and the lost, the believer and the unbeliever. We both have to forever live with the results of our choices on earth. And that's a staggering thing to think about. So every second, over and over again, the reality of God's word happens. At death, 150,000 people a day. You understand? That's a lot of people. 55 to 58 million people die a year in our world. That's 150,000 a day. Amazingly, every second, over and over again, the reality of God's word happens. People face death alone. People face death most often in their sins. People face death most often in horror, in pain, and in the endless punishment that their sins deserve. The inescapable reality most humans will face one moment after they die is that they were not prepared for meeting God. They were not prepared for the afterlife, for the life that's endless. Christ Jesus here gives us a glimpse into the grave through the door of death, and He tells us truths that should govern our lives. Well, the first one is that you notice it says that there's a certain rich man and there is this Lazarus, and verse 21 says they all had their desires. But look at verse 22. So it was the beggar died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Just the typical story until right then. And that's what happens all over the world. 150,000 times today, people died and they're carried somewhere and they're in the process of being buried. So many people around us will die, and many more could die this year. When you get home, you know, turn on the TV and see, you know, how excited the people are getting in the world. Everyone's waking up and realizing that it could be that this flu that we've all talked about that's coming out of Mexico could get worse. But those people, most of them will die lost. At death, each unsaved person enters a place that is called by the Bible the grave, Hades, the pit, or Sheol. It's a place that's been feared since the earliest times of life on this planet. It's a dark place of endless night. It's a dreary place of endless loss of hope. And most people think about this place more and more the older they get. It's interesting. They do all kinds of things to kind of keep it off. You know, they kind of keep busy and keep active and keep the TV on and, you know, try and buy stuff all the time. But if you stop all that and if you quiet it down, it just starts coming. It's kind of like shadows. It comes in. And they think about death. Jesus was speaking of a literal event which He, as God, has knowledge of. Note, He doesn't say the rich man was particularly bad. He isn't a notorious sinner. He's just a successful, well-fed, well-dressed, cautious about strangers, and mortal, just like all of us. I mean, He doesn't say anything bad about this guy. You know, that's what we need to think about. Why does He go there? The only real problem with this rich man is that he had the same common sins all people have. But he died in them. And he died with those sins on him. Remember, the worst thing Jesus said to one group was, He said to this group that came to hear Him, and it says the power of God was present to save them, but they rejected Him. And He looked at him and He said, "You're going to die in your sins." It's a very horrible thing. What He was saying is, you're going to forever pay the price for your sins. You are never going to have them removed by Me because you've rejected Me. Well, this man, the only sin we can see up through verse 21 about the rich man is that the rich man was so captivated by his riches, his pleasures, and his pursuits, he seems to have never even noticed Lazarus. So if we could say he had one sin, it was he didn't even notice anybody that had a need around him because he was so caught up in his own life. Now continue reading. Look at verse 22. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, verse 23, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and so likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those from there pass to us." Well, the first thing we learn from this little section is Hades, the grave, the pit, the netherworld, has two parts. Here Jesus explains another truth about the spiritual world to us. Before Christ's finished work of redemption on the cross, the Old Testament believers, like Abraham, Moses, Daniel, etc., did not go directly to heaven. They went somewhere else. And it's to this place. They went to the place which the beggar Lazarus finds himself. And that's in this place of comfort and of pleasure and of joy and of warmth and light called Abraham's bosom. That's Luke 16:23. Or as Jesus told the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43, he was going with him to paradise. So prior to the finished work of Christ on the cross, All the righteous believers went to this place of waiting. It's the waiting room for heaven. Up until Christ's resurrection, the grave was divided in these two parts. One, a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom, the other, place of torment. But both located physically in the grave, or hell, as it's called in many places. Note that the rich man can see Lazarus in the distance. And as Abraham explains the division of Hades, and explains that Lazarus can't come to him. So there's a proximity and they're seeing each other in some form. So that's the content of this story that Jesus tells. But there's more. If you step back and ask yourself, what made the rich man so bad? Why did he go there? I mean, just not noticing Lazarus is bad enough to go to this fire? Did he harm Lazarus? Did he commit gross moral sin? Was he a murderer, a liar, or anything like that? If we look carefully at these verses, Jesus pulls out, by phrases he puts in, some wonderful communications that give us a depth, maybe a warning. First of all, Jesus contrasts the two characters. First, there's the rich man. The commentators call him Dives, which is Latin for rich. First of all, he's rich. Every phrase builds a picture of this man. Jesus makes a point about the luxury he lived in. He says he's clothed, if you notice, in purple and fine linen. To us, purple, fine linen, you know? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just nice clothes. I mean, everything comes so easily and it's so, you know, you can find anything at Walmart. But in ancient days, robes that were purple, dyed with the murex shells, and surrounded by fine linen would cost, in that time, the equivalent of $75,000 to $100,000. Now that money communicates to us. Now you think about that. A normal person would never be able to afford a wardrobe in which every outfit would require the average person to spend their entire earnings from 6 to 8 years of full-time labor. That's the equivalent. So, in other words, this man wore every day clothing that would cost an average worker 6 to 8 years of full-time work to buy. So, obviously, he's rich. Okay? Secondly, he lives in luxury. Jesus describes his eating habits. And he says the rich man ate a luxury feast every day. In fact, the Greek word Luke takes here denotes, it says that he fared sumptuously in the old King James. It was a gourmet feeding on exotic and costly dishes, is what the word means. In other words, he didn't just eat bread. He ate exotic food that had to be brought to him from far away. Jesus emphasizes that he did this every day. So every day he's clothed in this 6 to 8 years worth of labor clothing, and every day he's eating at a level that no one else but the ultra, ultra luxurious rich could eat at. Think of Bible times when normal people felt it very fortunate to get to eat meat once a week. And they only could eat meat after laboring the other 6 days. But the rich man not only didn't have to work, it seems, but he was feasting every day. So what Jesus pictures is a person living in indolence, he's not working, and total self-centered living. So, you know, he's kind of got misplaced values on his clothes, and he's indolent and self-indulgent. But something else. He lived above common people. If you notice what it says about Lazarus, remember Lazarus waited for the crumbs from his table? To us, crumbs from his table? What was Lazarus under the table and waiting for him to go like this and flick it? What is he talking about? Well, again, when Lazarus waited for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, it's another insight into the biblical world. In Christ's time, most people had no knives, forks, or napkins. They usually ate food with their hands. But in very wealthy houses, the rich would clean their hands by wiping them on chunks of fresh, warm bread. Can you imagine how that would feel? Tear open a freshly baked loaf and just clean your hands off on that and then pitch it. That's the crumbs that Lazarus was waiting for. He would be the one who took the discarded hand wipes that the servants would put out in the trash. And so, again, Lazarus was sitting out there by the dumpster waiting for what the man would wipe his face, wipe his hands, and clean himself off with that fresh, warm bread. Now, meet Lazarus. It says Lazarus is sitting out there by the trash. He's helpless. He's thankfully getting any chunk of used hand cleaner bread that's possible. But he was so helpless. Notice that Jesus says he was unable to keep away dogs that came to lick him. I mean, he couldn't even shoo away a dog. Could have medicinal effect. A lot of commentators say that it was good that those dogs were licking him, but he was still weak and couldn't keep off the roaming dogs. Lazarus also had a beautiful name. Lazarus is just the Latinization of the Hebrew name Eleazar. You ever remember that? Eleazar and Ithamar in the Old Testament? That's Eleazar is Lazarus in the New Testament. It means God is my helper. So God is my helper is laying by the trash can, unable to even fend off dogs, eating hand wipes. And the rich man is not even seeing him. So again, these are just the details of the story. One more detail, Lazarus was very sick. Eleazar, or Lazarus, not only was totally helpless, but he was sick. He was a starving beggar. And Jesus said he was covered with ulcerated sores. But God would help anyway, whether Lazarus was poor or helpless, because God would never change. So God was always his helper. And God wasn't his helper just because he had ulcerated sores and because he was poor and a beggar. Because the most important thing, his greatest need, God had already met. And his time was very short. And Jesus didn't tell the story. He didn't say if he was a beggar all his life or if he just, you know, got in a chariot accident and or got laid off. I don't know how he got to where he was. But he had the most important details covered, as we see by him entering in the presence of the Lord. So life passes for both. And the scene in the afterlife shows a drastic switch in their conditions. Now, I want you to think about this, because Jesus is explaining this to us to get our attention. What he could have said is, there's torment in hell and there's bliss in heaven. But he actually builds this picture. Think about the nameless, faceless aloneness of verse 27. If you look at the account, it says, the rich man is crying out in verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have had five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now stop for a minute. The rich man is remembering his life on earth. Did you catch that? In the grave, our memory of life is not erased. He's still conscious and he's remembering. As he will remember for eternity, he remembers his loved ones. He is conscious of their destiny. He begs Abraham to do something. But Abraham simply tells him in verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Do something supernatural. Verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, which means if they aren't responsive to God's word, that's what Moses and the prophet means, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. Now, don't we know that's true? Jesus rose from the dead. People are still not persuaded. Now, I want you to note something Jesus points out for us and records here in God's word. This is often overlooked, but it's extremely revealing. Look at the careful record of the names in this passage. Notice Abraham is Abraham, okay? Lazarus the beggar is Lazarus. But the rich man has no name. That is very significant. Everybody else, Moses is Moses. The rich man has no name. He had his memories. He had his awareness of his surroundings. He knows the hopelessness of the situation. He has only one thing he wants more than a drink of water, and that's to save his five brothers. But he doesn't have a name. That's intentional. Why does the Lord point that out? Because in the grave, no one needs a name. Especially on the unhappy side of Hades. There's no need to identify anyone ever again. There's no reprieve, no visitors allowed, no hope is given, no need for a name. To all intents and purposes, the rich man is dead, although he's eternally aware of it. He is a nameless, faceless occupant on a doomed train that will never stop, if you think about it. Lost people are like the rich man. They face eternal, conscious, perpetual, lonely torment. They're being forever dead, yet forever existing. They each can inescapably remember the times they heard how they could have escaped the torment. But they don't. Think about that. That's what awaits our friends. That's what awaits the people at school, our co-workers, our distant relatives and our close relatives, and all the others we see as we go through life. That's what awaits them. They become a nameless, faceless, very aware occupant in the waiting room. This is not yet hell. This is the vestibule, the waiting room. Think of that every time you say to yourself, well, I'll witness to them next time. Also remember that every time you share the gospel and the person says, no, not today, maybe tomorrow. You see, that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. You know, Paul wasn't one of these que sera, sera, you know, whatever the Lord wants is going to happen people. He knew the terror of hell and he persuaded people that they needed to come to Christ. Now he knew that the Lord knows those that are his, and he knew that God is not willing that any should perish. And he knew that the Lord is known unto him from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, who would come. But it still caused him to have a holy terror, a dread of anyone going to this place. Well, why was the rich man in torment? Jesus tells us that Lazarus was enjoying life after death in the glory of heaven's waiting room, and the rich man is suffering the torments of hell's waiting room. But again, we ask ourselves, what was the sin of the rich man? Well, the rich man couldn't have been said to be guilty of cruelty, because Jesus doesn't tell us that he ordered Lazarus to be carted away from his gate. I mean, that would have been cruel. Here's this sick, sore-covered, dog-licked beggar. You could say, off my sidewalk, but he didn't do that. The rich man couldn't be said to be guilty of hatred. Jesus doesn't tell us that he locked the garbage can lids so that the trash, the bread, the hand wipes could never get to him. The rich man couldn't be said to be guilty of murder. Jesus doesn't tell us that he would run over Lazarus with his luxury carriage as he went off on his pursuits. He wasn't intentionally horrible. The rich man wasn't guilty of violence. Jesus doesn't tell us that he harmed Lazarus at all. Now, I want you to think about the lesson of this story. The only sin we can see from God's word is that this rich man seems to never have even noticed Lazarus. I want you to think of that. To the rich man, the poor, dying beggar was just another clump on the landscape. This man was focused on his life, his goals. He was successful, he was fine, upright, great guy, focused on his life. To this rich man, it was perfectly natural and inevitable that Lazarus should lie in pain and hunger while he wallowed in luxury. As someone said, it is not what dives the rich man did that got him into heaven. It's what he did not do that got him into hell. Think about that. Most people in hell will not be notorious sinners. They'll be kind of nice people. And what will get them there is what they did not do. Now turn back for just a moment to Christ's words in Matthew 7, because I want you to see again in this context what Jesus says to the people who claim that they deserved heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does." Now think about that. Salvation is when God grants us repentance. Repentance is a change in our minds that results in a change in our behavior. The rich man never had a change in his mind, and his behavior never changed. These who were indicted by Christ in Matthew 7 said all the right things, but there was never a change in their behavior. They never became those who did the will of God. I want to emphasize, Jesus paints an unforgettable picture. In this picture of Luke 16, we see a man who could look on the world's suffering and the incredible, desperate needs all around him and simply never feel any conviction from God to respond to it. He just lived his life. The rich man would look at fellow humans who were starving and deathly ill and didn't do anything about it. So Jesus paints the picture of the punishment for those who never notice others. When God's word is not received, Christ's compassion is also noticeably absent. Remember Jesus is love personified, and everybody that was near him said he was constantly moved by compassion? When Jesus moves into us, he changes our personality. And we slowly begin to become like him. But why was the part added that Jesus told us about refusing to send a warning to the rich man's family? Could it be that Jesus was saying to those who are exposed to God's word, and yet when they see pain and sorrow and dying in this world, it doesn't move them, they have no feeling, no action, that nothing can change them? That's something to think about. The terrible warning of the sin of the rich man of Luke 16 is not that he did wrong things, but that he did nothing. Nothing noticeably did he do that was God's will. He just was a great guy, good steward of all the stuff he had. What happened to him? Well, God's word was never received. His heart was never convicted. Always remember, Jesus said, those who are saved, who know him, Matthew 7:21, do the will of God. If there's never been a change from it being my life, my will, my plan, my goal, my stuff, my pursuits, my pleasure, to being not my will, but yours be done, then maybe the heart hasn't changed. In other words, when God's word is believed, our life begins to change. Our self-centeredness slowly begins to be mortified. Our self-indulgence begins to be sanctified away. Our self-sacrificial life that we see in Jesus becomes our pursuit and our desire. And the compassion of Christ's love begins to take root into our heart and starts growing. Tonight, we should listen to Christ's tour of the grave, and we should let the truth of the rich man, that Jesus doesn't say anything about his sin, settle deeply on our heart, and realize it doesn't take serial murder, serial rapists, it doesn't take Satanist orgies to go to hell. It just takes neglect. Living for me. That's what the majority of people are going to be like in hell. Let's bow for a word of prayer this evening. Lord Jesus, I pray that tonight, as we ponder the grave, and next Sunday morning as we celebrate communion, and we think about the gift of salvation, and especially the 40 times that you described hell. And as we look at the plight of the lost, May we be deeply moved. Moved with compassion that sharing the gospel is not an option like on a luxury car that we can say, oh, I don't want that one. But it's part of what you left us here for. We're ministers of your reconciliation. We declare that we were snake bitten. We were hopeless. We were paralyzed by our sin. We were dying. And you saved us. And oh, how we love you. And how we want to tell others about the wonderful change that you brought about in our lives when you, Lord Jesus, saved us. I pray as we look through the doorway of the grave and see hell through your eyes, that you will change us, that you will fill us with compassion, and that people will not be little clumps in the landscape, but that your compassion will move us to do the will of our Father in heaven. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. If you take your hymn books, we're going to sing number 387. And you know what? I didn't bring my hymn book. I need to borrow one. Thanks, John. Now, do you all know 387? Let me see what it is. Let me see if I picked the right one. Do we know this one, Nancy? Is this a golden oldie here? How many of you know it? Oh, good. Let's all stand with our hymn books, and Nancy is going to lead us on the piano. But I would like you to make this your prayer. It's one of those old-fashioned hymns. It's not anywhere near as hard as that first chorus we had tonight. This is old-fashioned. I mean, the first time you hear it, you got it, okay? It just is very repetitive. So get by all that and just look at these words and say, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to have your compassion. I want to see the world as you do. You know, right now across the country, do you know what's happening? I mean, if you read the news, do you know what's happening in California and Texas? Every Home Depot is wiped out of masks. And people are getting to be afraid. The headlines, they're calling it panico. You know, this people in Mexico are panicking because they don't know whether they're going to get the swine flu and die. Wow, what a great time to live and be like Jesus and be filled with compassion and to look on people wearing their face masks and say, pull it off and say, hey, if you die of the flu, are you ready to go? And let it go back on them and put a track underneath. Okay? Let's sing number 387 to the Lord.
Oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer.